Right, if you could open your Bibles at Joel 2. Before I start, we initially, I think, decided to do three sermons, Joel 1, Joel 2, and Joel 3, because it seemed a bit obvious at the time. But when we went through this a week or so ago, we decided that my chunk will end at verse 27, and then Jim will take over in 28, not because Jim lacked confidence in my ability to handle 28. Well, I hope he didn't, maybe he did, but but it's just a more natural break in the book. And in fact, I've come to the conclusion that the best break is the second half of verse 26, so I'll be going up to there in this sermon. Right, let's pray before we start. Father, this is your word. There are many promises in the Bible about the power of your word to speak to us and into our hearts, the power of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to speak through your word. Father, we just ask you now that you would fulfill those promises in us as we now come and bow before your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just get my glasses on so I can see what I'm reading. Okay, last week Jim began our look at the book of Joel, and he took us through the first chapter, which described how the land of Israel had been devastated by a colossal locust swarm, which had consumed everything in sight, to the extent that there wasn't even enough grain and wine to make the daily offerings in the temple. Joel is given words to say to the people, direct from God himself. The message is that they should all gather together as a people and lament, be ashamed, put on sackcloth, wail and cry out to the Lord. And why were they to do this? Well, it's implicit in the language used that they have something to be sorry for, and not just the misfortune that has befallen them, but also there is the ominous threat of worse to come. This day of the Lord towards the end of chapter 1, which is near and brings destruction. A day which, as Jim pointed out last week, and contrary to the people's expectations, is a day to dread and not to look forward to. In today's passage in chapter 2, this day of the Lord is described in richer detail, and its horror is laid before the people. They're given a full warning of what the future holds. To use a seasonally appropriate analogy, it's just like the revelation of the final of the three ghosts to Scrooge in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but at the end, this ghost takes Scrooge into the future to show him what will happen if he continues on the path of selfishness and miserliness that he is currently treading. And as the future unfolds before Scrooge in that book, he is increasingly filled with horror, to the point where he can no longer even look at what is shown to him. Now, I don't know how familiar Charles Dickens was with the book of Joel when he wrote that, but what he makes Scrooge go through is exactly what Joel now holds up before the eyes of the people of Israel. What they see will make them tremble. It'll fill them with anguish. It'll make their faces turn grey with fear. This day of the Lord will be so bad that when the question is asked whether anyone can endure it, the assumed answer is no. It is described as darkness and gloom. The threat will be of a type that has never been seen before and will never be seen again. There is this vivid picture in this passage as this disaster goes through the land, where such is the devastation that leads in its wake that what was there before will seem by comparison like it was the very Garden of Eden. It is described as an army whose terrible and inexorable advance cannot be stopped by any obstacle or any resistance. The very cosmos itself will be shaken to its core, with the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars trembling and losing their power. And who or what brings this disaster upon the people of Israel? Well, it's their very own God. Look in verse 11. It is God who commands. It is he who executes. But God does not stop speaking there. He turns to the theme of how the people should respond to the disaster. Once more, they're called to gather together, to collectively weep, to mourn, to fast, and to rend their hearts. But this time, he explicitly tells them that they have strayed from him. Twice he calls on them to return, and to return with all your heart. He has warned them, and he has told them what they must do to save themselves. And now he gives them hope that they can avoid what is coming. He reminds them of his character, that when people turn to him, he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and his nature is to relent. In verse 17, he even gives them the very words to use in their prayers to him for deliverance, words which he has given to others before in the Bible and to which he has responded before. And then we come to the turning point in the whole book, in verse 18, which begins with a very big then. The actions of both God and his people are now completely transformed. Rather than sending disaster, God now has pity. He removes the threat. In fact, he drives it to the extremities of the world and restores all that has been lost, the grain, the wine, the oil and the rain. And the people are no longer to be afraid, but instead they're to be glad and to rejoice and to praise the Lord their God. And from the end of verse 26 onwards, things get even better for God's people. It's not enough for God simply to restore what has been lost. He promises that there will never be a repeat of such disasters. And then he goes on to promise more and more and more. But that section is where Jim will take us next week. So what are we to make of this chapter in Joel? Well, this book is a textbook of suffering. It is God's view on disaster. All of us face such things in our lives. Many of us have already done so. Perhaps not on the nationwide scale, although this century, only just over a decade old, has already seen such calamities in many places. So for natural disasters, we only need to think of the Philippines, or the Haiti earthquake, or the Indian Ocean tsunami. And for man-made disasters, Syria, Darfur, and Iraq. Or if that all seems too far away for us, I was surprised to hear that at number 8 in the top 10 disasters of this century so far is the European heatwave of 2003, when it's estimated that 40,000 people across Europe died. But more often, such suffering comes on an individual basis. Fear and pain, grief and anxiety in response to personal traumas, personal disasters, is to be found on a daily basis everywhere in the world, including in Hampshire and even in West Sussex. In the book of Joel, God takes one example from Israel's history to teach them and us all that we need to know about calamity. And what is striking about it is how God-centric it all is. The two big questions about any disaster have to be, how did it happen and what can we do about it, but both now and to stop it happening in the future? So take all these 21st century disasters I listed above. What are the big debates about? Well, how did it happen? Is it the result of climate change? How did that war start? Did people respond fast enough? How can we get aid to all these people? How can we bring peace? What can we do better next time? Well, the answer to these questions in the book of Joel is very straightforward. How did it happen? God did it. What can we do about it? Turn to God. Let's look at these in a little bit more detail. First, how did it happen? Well, the book of Joel makes it very clear. Both the disaster that has happened and the one that is threatened are from God. The locusts that have been are called my great army in verse 25. And the day that is to come is called the day of the Lord. It's his day. He is responsible. And in verse 11, it is spelled out even more plainly when the destroying force is called his army, which comes from his camp, according to his word. And the Bible as a whole is very clear that all that happens upon this earth is from God. In Isaiah chapter 45, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, in that passage in Isaiah, God is talking to Cyrus, king of the Persians, who will be used by God for his purposes, even though Cyrus does not know God, let alone worship him. And Cyrus, as God's instrument in history, brought both well-being and calamity on a vast swathe of peoples across Asia and the Middle East. So when we look around at all the wars and disasters of this world, and people ask, why? Why all this suffering? Well, we know the answer. No matter how uncomfortable it may be, the answer is because God decided it and did it. Now, the next question will inevitably be, but why did he decide it? Now, this was the most frustrating part of preparing this sermon, because the focus of the book of Joel is not upon why God brought the locust storm, or indeed why God threatens to bring the day of the Lord upon the Israelites. Indeed, instead, the whole emphasis is upon the response of the Israelites to these past and future disasters, and not upon explaining why the disasters come. As we've said, there is absolute clarity that it was God who bought them and that he wants people to respond by turning to him as a result of them. But every time I try to find a clear-cut verse telling us why he bought them, I couldn't. You're welcome to try yourselves. It is true that in the final chapter, chapter 3, when he describes the final ultimate day of the Lord that is to come, the why is set out very clearly, but I'll leave that for next week. But with the first locust storm and the threatened day of the Lord in chapter 2, the text is actually silent as to why. Now, we can, of course, go to other parts of the Bible to help. So there are passages that link disaster to disobedience, to punishment, to testing, to God's glory, and even to blessing. But I think it's perhaps in Job that we find the last word on this subject for us. We as readers of the book of Job are given to the background to his sufferings, but he never is. He spends the bulk of the book discussing with his friends the question of why he's suffering, and his friends tell him that it must be punishment because of sin. And he answers that he's done none of the awful sins that they accuse him of. And at the very end of the book, God silences all of them, basically telling his friends that they don't know what they're talking about, and telling God that he is that it's not for him to question his maker. And God provides Job with no answer at all as to why his sufferings came. Well, as with the Father, so with the Son. Let's look at what Jesus says on the subject. If you turn to Luke 13 in your Bibles. And verses 1 to 5. And it says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, it's Jesus, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, can you see here that Jesus does exactly the same thing? He doesn't give an answer as to why the blood was mingled or why the tower fell. Instead, he focuses again on the response, repentance. And then there's another occasion in John's Gospel relating to a much more personal tragedy. In this story, Jesus and his disciples are walking through Jerusalem and they pass a blind beggar lying by the side of the road. Now, the attitude and the comments of the disciples always make me smile a little bit here, because they begin this theological discussion about suffering with the blind beggar just lying right in front of them. They say, Rabbi, who sinned? this man here or his parents that he was born blind? And you can just imagine the guy's face as he hears himself being discussed like an object in a debate. So here again, though, we have this same question. Why has God brought this calamity on this man? And again, Jesus gives them no answer. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he heals him. So we have the results of why the guy was born blind, but not the cause. And I think these passages make the point fairly clearly. While it is reaffirmed time and again in the Bible that it is God who causes well-being and calamity, it is not always made clear why. In fact, on the occasions that people ask, God seems essentially to say, mind your own business. The principle being, I think, that you only need to know if God tells you. Otherwise, be content not to know. So when you are asked about disasters and suffering, you can reply that they are brought about by God, and that while ultimately all such things are a result of the fall, in that without Adam and Eve's first sin and God's resulting punishment on all of mankind, we would still be living in an Eden-like state without any disasters and suffering, we cannot actually say why God brings them to particular people at particular times. And furthermore, most of the time, we're not meant to know. Do you remember that time that Jesus and Peter were on the beach together after his resurrection? And they'd just been talking, Jesus had just been telling Peter about what was going to happen to him when Jesus went back up to heaven. And they both turn round and they see John coming towards them. And Peter says, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus replies, if it's my will that he should remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, he says, look, Peter, what you should be preoccupying your mind is your relationship with me, not someone else's. Or in the words of C.S. Lewis, I'm telling you your story, not theirs. I tell no one any story but their own. So if in our verse in Joel, God spends very little time telling us why he brought the disaster, then what does he spend time talking about? Well, here we have our second disaster question. What can we do about it? And the answer is all to do with what God does in the midst of the disaster in Joel. He calls. The whole of chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17 are there as a call seeking a response. And it's not a subtle call or a quiet call. It's a call that starts loud and just gets louder. In chapter 1, he said, tell, hear, give ear, awake. He points them to the disaster they've just experienced. In fact, he doesn't just point. He describes it in vivid detail. He says, look, it was horrible. It is horrible. And he doesn't hide the nature of the response he wants. They are to lament, to wail, to cry out to him. And then in chapter 2, he just goes up a gear. No, it's not just tell. It's blow a trumpet, sound an alarm. And the disaster to come is given in even more lurid detail. And the response he seeks in plainer terms. Rend your hearts. In other words, tear your hearts apart and return to me. And again, return. So can you see that there's no time for discussions of why God brought the first disaster, or indeed of why he's threatening to bring the second? It's instead an impassioned plea for them to listen to his call to them to turn to him. This is not the time for fascinating metaphysical debates and philosophizing over the nature of suffering. God is gripping their collective faces in his hands and turning their eyes to look at him and demanding an answer to his call for them to sort out their relationship with him. Because it is that that will determine whether they will suffer the second hammer blow. And this is the message of the book of Joel. There is a day of the Lord on its way for the Israelites, and it will not be a good day. And if they want to miss out on it, they need to come to God with true repentance in their hearts. And this is the message of the Bible for us, for all of humanity. There is a day of the Lord coming for us all. Not a plague of locusts or some other horrendous natural disaster, but a last day when a final judgment will be made by God. And those who have not rent their hearts and returned to him will find themselves forever cast from him, suffering an eternity of the worst possible disaster. And God has the same message to us as he had for the Israelites after their plague of locusts. Don't spend your time debating the whys and wherefores of what has happened. Take it from me that it came from me, but instead focus on me and your relationship with me. So we have the disaster and the call of God, and then in verse 18 it says, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people, and the Lord answered." So here is a big turning point in the book of Joel. The people's actual response to God's call is not described, but it has clearly happened, because here we read that God answered. The people have listened. They've heard the message of the locusts. They've listened to the warning of worse things to come, and they have done as God urged. They have wept. They've mourned. They've rent their hearts and returned. And what is God's response to their response? He restores all that has been lost. He removes all fear of the future, and instead he fills their hearts with rejoicing and praise. So let's get personal. How do we respond to disasters, both national and individual? Do we see them as a call from God? They act as his megaphone for getting through to us, because so often we don't respond to his more gentle call. So let's look at how we should respond. And now we get to one of the problems of preaching through Joel, which kind of came to me as I was preparing this sermon. It doesn't actually break down into very neat, self-contained sections. As you'll have noticed, I've referred quite a few times back to chapter one in this sermon, treading on the heels of Jim as he went before me. And now I find it very hard not to tread on his toes as he comes after me next week in chapter three. You see, the difficulty with this book is that it works on two levels, both of which are intertwined throughout the whole of the book. On the one hand, Joel is talking about the here and the now. And on the other hand, he's talking about the end of times. He's talking about people sorting out their relationships with God on a daily basis and on an eternal basis. But to see the complete picture, we need to read chapter 3. Now, before you get worried, we're not going to actually do that now. But I will be keeping chapter 3 in mind as we apply today's message. In a nutshell, God is using an example from history to teach us an example of how he deals with humanity. For those of us who are here who are not Christians, who are not therefore his people, God is saying this: here is how it all works. I punish disobedience. There is a day coming when I will do so finally and completely. All these disasters that come in the meantime, for whatever reason, are like foretastes of what is to come. So the misery caused by that earthquake over there is a sign of the misery that will come at the end. The anxiety that you're feeling at this very moment is a taste of the fear that you will experience at the end. But they are also my call. I am warning you of what will come, and I'm urging you with all my love to listen and to turn to me in repentance for all those years you've ignored me and gone your own way. And I promise that if you turn to me, I will answer. And I'll not only save you from that final day, but I'll also give you so much more, because I actually long to bless you. And God himself provides the means for us to be saved. As the Bible tells us, he's done that saving and shown us that love by sending his Son, his very self, Jesus Christ, to take the horror of that final day upon himself on a cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And we can accept that salvation by doing nothing but turning to him with rent hearts, as he urged those Israelites to do all those centuries ago. Now, for those of us who are Christians, who have already done the rending, who have already accepted God's salvation, this book still has much to say to us. For when God teaches humanity how to respond to disaster, it includes us, for we Christians are numbered amongst humanity as well. Our response should be the same as the Israelites in Joel. When disaster strikes, and again, I'm talking about large-scale disasters and individual ones. We should allow our faces to be seized by the hands of God and turn towards him. For it is he who brings these things to us. And like the Israelites, we need to listen to him to see how he wants us to respond. And when we respond in the way that he desires, we will find, like them, that he restores us and fills our hearts with joy and praise. So let's think again about Job. Now, I doubt that any of us will face the depths of suffering with which he was afflicted. But we will have to face at least some of them. He lost all his possessions. He lost all his children. And then he lost all his health. Now, I'm sure that most of us have experienced some of that already. We have been through hard times financially. We have been bereaved. Or we have suffered periods of serious ill health. And maybe we're still going through those things today. Now reflect on how Job responds. First, he accepts the situation. Second, he acknowledges that God has the right to give and to take. Then he praises God in the midst of it. And finally, he submits himself to God. So listen to his words. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? The Job then spends the bulk of the book refuting the criticisms of his friends, before finally God speaks to him to inform him that he is not to know the reason why, which Job again accepts with repentance and humility. How do we match up in comparison? When we are afflicted, do we accept or do we complain? Do we acknowledge that God has the right to give and to take? Or are we made angry and resentful at our losses? Do we praise God in the midst of them? Or do we just walk away from him? Do we submit humbly to God's will for us? Or do we rail against him in our pride? So, that long-term illness that we're suffering from, how do we deal with it? It's so easy to say, God, first sort this out, just get me healed, and then I will serve you. Or, God, your first priority in my life has to be to get me healed, so I'm going to keep on having a go at you until you do. And so all our energies are poured into seeking healing, either medically or through endless impassioned pleas to God that consume our life, and we can see nothing else. And if we get no answer, either from the doctors or in answer to our prayers, we become bitter and despairing, and we think that God is hard and doesn't care for us since he's not listening to our call. But we do not see that instead, we are not listening to his call. We need to remember in our sufferings, in response to any disaster that comes into our lives, to act like Job, to act like the Israelites in Joel. We need to turn our faces to God in humility and acceptance, and we need to seek to find out from him the response that we need to make. And the danger is that if we do not turn to him in our afflictions with humility, and if we don't seek his will for our response, then this message of Joel is that he won't respond to us. But look at the end of the book of Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And look how similar this is to the language of Joel, when after the Israelites returned to God, he says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And he uses words like abundant and overflow and plenty describe what he will give them. And this is the same message for us, both for those of us today who are Christians and those of us who are not Christians. If we respond to disaster, to calamity, in God's way, we will find ourselves abundantly blessed, full of joy, and praising him. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to hear these words, and especially perhaps for myself, to hear these words as applied to others. Now, Father, I just pray that you would help us now to search our own lives, to look at all those areas where just bad things have happened to us. Father, I just pray you would help us to bring them to you, to lay them at your feet, to come to you humbly, to come to you in repentance, and to seek to hear what you are saying to us through all of this. And Father, I pray that when we do that, you will answer and that we would experience your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.